Once again, the Gospel of Mark, still in chapter 1, this morning verses 21 to 34. Let's give our attention again to the reading and then the preaching of God's Word. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Let's pray once again for God's blessing. Fathers, we've just confessed in song all of our senses, all of our sight lie in deep darkness until you give your spirit and shine that light into our dark hearts. Father, we pray for that light today. We pray for sight, spiritual sight, and we pray for light, the light of your spirit to be imparted to us, that we can truly understand, and not just understand, but appreciate and obey your word. Father, do this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. There are certain people who just seem to bear about with them an air of authority, don't they? Have you ever known a person like that? Someone that, even though you've just met him, you know that if he just said something, you'd immediately accept it. If he told you to do something, you'd just immediately do it. Whenever I think of this, I think of Fred Pugh. Big guy, deep booming voice, just kind of breathes authority. I've never thought of myself as one of those people, and my 1 year of teaching middle school after college confirmed that. But there are those people, and it's very impressive. There's something very impressive in the sense that it leaves an impression on you. There's something very impressive in meeting a person of authority, whether it be authority just in general or authority within a very specific field. In many ways, it's difficult to describe when you meet such an authority, when you encounter such an authority. You just know it right away. Well, the authority of Jesus is really the main thought of our passage this morning, his authority. Mark, once again, is asking and gradually answering for us this question, who is Jesus? Well, here in our passage, Mark gives us kind of another piece of the puzzle. That's kind of what he's doing. He's giving us a piece of the puzzle here and there. He kind of showed us the picture on the puzzle box right up front, right? He said, this is Jesus Christ, you know, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. But then you kind of open up the box and there's all these different pieces, and he's slowly giving them to us one by one, and we're putting them together to get an even fuller, clearer picture of what that exactly means, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And here, and in every passage, is just another piece of that puzzle. And here in this passage, we have described for us what some people have called kind of a day in the life of Jesus. Because everything that takes place within these verses really does take place within a single day, from sunrise to sunset. Maybe not your typical Jewish day from sunset to sunset, but it really takes place within this day, within the space of a Sabbath day in particular. Jesus comes to the synagogue in Capernaum, which is a town on the shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus is and where he's ministering. And this is where Jesus evidently established kind of a home base during his ministry here in Galilee. It's probably where Peter lived, and Jesus probably used Peter's home there in Capernaum. Christ teaches there in the synagogue. He casts a demon out of a man. He goes back to Peter's house, heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then after the sun sets, we're given that specific detail there in verse 32, after the sun sets, which means that the Sabbath day would officially be over, and so people can lawfully bring their sick and demon-possessed ones to Jesus to have them healed, they do so. The whole town gathers together to watch Jesus heal. In verse 35, then, the scene really sort of changes. It's the next morning. It's the next day, and the location changes. It's now outside of Capernaum in a desolate place. I've mentioned before how Mark really uses geography to sort of mark out his different sections of his book. And here we have it. There's one day within the town of Capernaum, a day in the life of Jesus. Everything takes place on the same day, and as you can well imagine, be a rather busy one day. But the main idea in all of these verses and everything that happens here is that of Jesus' authority. And his authority is here displayed in this passage over three different realms, if you will. Over the human realm, over the spiritual realm, and even over the natural realm. And that'll really be our three main headings as we consider these verses. So let's jump right in and let's give our attention first to Jesus' authority over the human realm. Read verses 21 to 22 again. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Mark presents Jesus to us in his gospel in some ways primarily as a teacher. Within the gospel of Mark, frequently Jesus is portrayed as teaching with this specific word. Now he's also characterized doing other things, even words that describe sort of his verbal ministry as he went around teaching and preaching, like the word proclaiming or preaching that we encountered in verse 14, the same word that we'll encounter in verses 38 to 39. And so yes, Jesus is proclaiming his preaching, but Mark really uses the word teaching to describe the majority of what Jesus did as he gathered as he went around and ministered in Galilee. And Mark uses the word teaching only in respect to Jesus. No one else teaches. His disciples, later the apostles, also preach. They also proclaim. Mark uses that word of them. They sort of share in that preaching ministry. But Jesus alone is kind of the teacher in the book of Mark. Now, I don't think we need to press that distinction too far, but it's worth noting. And it's also worth noting that once again, as we saw in verses 14 and 15, that we see this verbal ministry of Jesus preaching / teaching, however you want to describe it. We see Jesus' verbal ministry presented as the first thing that Jesus did in his public ministry. As we saw in verses 14 and 15, he went out into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. And now we see him immediately entering into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he's teaching. And I think it's important to recognize that. Jesus didn't begin his ministry by casting out demons and by healing the sick and performing all these miracles. He began his ministry by preaching and teaching. This was Jesus' priority in his ministry. the teaching, as we saw again in verses 14 and 15, as we'll see again in verses 38 and 39, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. The more miraculous parts of Jesus' ministry, I think this shows us, were secondary. And they were really subservient, ultimately, to Jesus' primary part of his ministry, which was his teaching. And those miraculous things really only served to validate and reinforce the primary part of his ministry, which was his teaching. Now, I just point that out now because that's going to be important as we look at the next section of the book of Mark and as we see people relating to Jesus throughout the rest of the book. Jesus' priority in his ministry was his preaching and teaching. He did the other things, the more miraculous parts, but those were secondary and subservient to his primary goal, which was the preaching and teaching. But Jesus here is said to have entered the synagogue in Capernaum and begun to teach. Now, the synagogues in Jesus' day were really simply just meeting places where Jews would gather together on Sabbaths to study the Torah, to study the law of Moses. They didn't have, unlike modern synagogues, they didn't have regular salaried rabbis who were, you know, in one synagogue and always did, you know, the bulk of the preaching or the teaching in this case. There usually was one person or a group of people who were in charge of the synagogue, trying to kind of working out all of the details and handling the finances of the synagogue. But the leader of the synagogue normally wasn't theologically trained and he didn't do the teaching. In general, those who were in charge of the synagogue would just invite any rabbis or scribes or anyone else who was author or who was at least qualified to teach from the law, any of those who just happened to be in attendance on any given Sabbath to teach on that day. Now, I can't even imagine doing something like this in our day and age. I think the interns here are glad that it's not, we get up on Sunday morning, all right, who wants to teach today? And if you did that, I'm sure you would encounter a whole bunch of really interesting teachings along the way. But this is how these synagogues tended to work. And this is what happened with Jesus on this particular Sabbath day. Now, this goes to show us that Jesus, by this point, had already established somewhat of a reputation as a teacher of the law in the area. Otherwise, he would not have been invited to teach on this day, but he was. Mark here doesn't really give us any specific information about what Jesus taught, but we can safely assume that it was something along the lines of verse 15. I said before that this short verse is really a summary of the main parts of Jesus' teaching, and that wherever we see him teaching and preaching from this point on, we can assume that this was the heart of his message. Again, that the time has been fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent and believe the gospel. It was something along these lines. Jesus announcing the arrival of the kingdom, calling for that appropriate response of repentance and faith. But Mark's focus here in this passage isn't so much on the content of Jesus' preaching as it is on the manner of Jesus' preaching. That it was with authority. It was a teaching with authority. And such was his authority, in fact, that it left the congregation astonished. Mark tells us. It's one of the many words that Mark will use in his gospel for surprise and even sometimes with an element of fear mixed in that describe various people's reactions to Jesus Christ and his teaching. Well, this authority that characterized Jesus' teaching is expressly contrasted in our text for us with the authority, or perhaps more accurately, the lack of authority of the scribes. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes in Jesus' day were experts in the law of Moses. You could almost say they were authorities on the law of Moses. They were normally associated with the sect of the Pharisees, that of course we encounter a lot in the Gospels. And scribes in the day performed a number of different roles, but the most prominent one was probably that of a teacher. But the teaching of these scribes was nothing novel. It was nothing sort of original to themselves. Really, all that these scribes would do, for the most part, was expound what was called the tradition of the elders. The tradition of the elders. These interpretations and applications of the Mosaic law that had been hammered out long ago by other rabbis, by other scribes and teachers. In other words, any authority that these scribes possessed was really simply a derived authority. It was an authority that was based on and that depended on the authority of others. It wasn't their own. Jesus was entirely different than that. The authority that characterized Jesus' teaching was his own authority. Somehow, this authority was evident to all who heard him. And again, we don't know exactly how, exactly what impressed them with it. This sense of authority, as I said before, that we sometimes feel about people as we encounter them or even meet them for the first time, it's often sort of indefinable, isn't it? Sort of intangible. You can't put your finger on exactly what it is that gives you the impression that this person is a person of authority. This authority just kind of makes itself known. Well, if even mere men that we still encounter nowadays can have this indefinable air of authority about them, how much more did Jesus? Can you imagine hearing Jesus teach? I mean, hearing God in the flesh proclaiming his own good news, his own word. You can't get any higher authority than that. And the weight of his authority must have been, I can imagine, overwhelming and really irresistible, at least apart from the utter deadness of the human heart in sin. And the fact that these people can still listen to Jesus Christ himself in all of his authority expounding the gospel and yet still not understand is a real testament to the depravity of the human heart and to the deadness of the human heart in sin. But even to the most spiritually insensitive in this congregation, it certainly would have been astonishing, I mean, to come up against this kind of authority. I said that that's kind of difficult to imagine, but maybe it's not as impossible for us to imagine as we might think it at first. We may never have heard Jesus speak to us in the flesh with his own human voice. But we have all heard Jesus preach and teach to us. In fact, you're hearing him do so right now. At least I trust and I pray. We believe, and we believe because the scripture teaches us, that Jesus is still very much active in proclaiming his gospel. Just to name one place in Scripture where this is found, in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, to hear Christ's appointed messengers is to hear Christ himself. Paul asks there, how will they believe him whom they have never heard, and how will they hear him unless one preaches? And how will they preach unless they are sent? That's the chain of events that Paul works out for us there. God selects men whom he appoints as his messengers, and when they preach, Christ himself preaches. As they speak, the voice of Christ is heard. As the second Helvetic Confession says, kind of strikingly but very truthfully, preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. I mean, do we believe that? Do we understand that? As God's Word is faithfully proclaimed by his appointed messengers, we hear Christ himself. We hear his Word, and it comes to us with all the authority that Christ's message came to those Jews gathered in that synagogue in Capernaum. We believe that duly ordained ministers of the gospel are Christ's authorized messengers. And I use that word for a reason. Authorized, meaning that Christ gives them authority. And that their message is therefore authoritative, as it faithfully represents the teaching of God's word. Now, this authority, of course, is not our own as ministers of the gospel. It's not intrinsic to us, but that's not to diminish it in any way. Quite the opposite. It's to say it's not ours. It's Christ's. It's Christ's authority. It's the authority of Christ himself imparted to us. I mean, yes, we as Reformed believers have a very high view of preaching. And I'm sure to some in this day and age, this would sound rather shocking to them to make such bold claims about the authoritative preaching of God's word. But this is what Reformed believers have always confessed and always believed, because this is what the scripture teaches. We have this high view of preaching because that's the view of preaching that's presented by scripture. And the question then that comes to all of us is this. I mean, do we, and I ask myself the same question, I'm not exempt to it. Do we approach the preaching of God's word with this perspective? Do we come to the preaching of God's word expecting not just to hear the voice of a man, but to hear the voice of Christ himself speaking to us in all of his authority, the exact same authority that astonished the Jews of his own day? If we truly did have this perspective, I think that it would change quite a bit about the way that we listen to preaching, about the way that we prepare our hearts to hear preaching, and certainly about the way in which we live in response to the preaching that we hear. Because when done faithfully, the authoritative preaching of God's word addresses us with all the authority of Christ himself. Well, this is the authority of Jesus over the human realm. His authority above and over the scribes, the merely human teachers of his day. An authority that he still exerts in his teaching. But this brings us, secondly, to consider Jesus' authority over the spiritual realm. Read verses 23 to 28 with me again. "And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Here we see this authority of Jesus' teaching that we've already been introduced to in verses 21 to 22. We see this authority of his teaching demonstrated in a very visible way. First of all, I think it's important for us to note and realize that kind of how shocking this scene is. And its shocking nature is due largely to the fact that it took place at all. Here are the Jews. And these are God's people. They're gathered in the synagogue, gathered to study God's law. And there's a man in their midst who's possessed, who is controlled by a demon. This goes to show something, I think, about how low the spiritual state of God's people had declined by this point. But here's this demon-possessed man in the midst of God's people assembled for worship. And Jesus is teaching. And as his authority is being demonstrated in his teaching, it's as if this demon can no longer contain his outrage and his fear. And he causes this man that he possesses to cry out. And the words that he utters are really words of confrontation. He says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." I mean, this demon knew exactly who Jesus was. And here we have really the second testimony to Jesus' true identity within the body of this book. The first was born by the voice of God himself at Jesus' baptism. How different is this one, but still, nonetheless, quite true, quite accurate. A demon cries out, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." He knows who Jesus is, and he knows what Jesus' presence means for him and for his kind. I mean, this is one demon, but he speaks in the plural here, right? He says, "What have you to do with us? Have you come to destroy us?" And he's speaking for all of his demon brothers. He knows what Jesus has come to do. He knows that Jesus has come to do battle with them, to destroy them. I mean, even if not a one of the humans that were assembled there that day in that synagogue understood this, the demon understood this. He understood what it really meant that in Jesus, the kingdom of God was at hand. That meant that Satan's kingdom was about to be crushed. This demon knew that. We read about Jesus casting out demons in the Gospels, but this is really the real significance of Jesus' exorcisms, his casting out of these demons. Each one of these, it's just a demonstration and a small foretaste of the ultimate victory of God's kingdom over Satan's. The king has come, and he's destroying the kingdom of his enemy. But note again, Jesus' absolute authority in this interchange. And to appreciate Jesus' authority, I think, most fully here, it's helpful to understand something of the habits of other exorcists in Jesus' day. Now, we have records that apparently demon possession was quite a problem in Judea and in Galilee at this day. And so there were a number of people, you know, Jews, who would go around and sort of proclaim themselves to be exorcists, that they could cast demons out. And we get a kind of an indication of that in the book of Acts. You remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva? You know, they were already exorcists, and they decided they're just going to try, you know, this name of Paul and this name of Jesus. It doesn't go too well for them. But there were many of these sort of self-proclaimed exorcists in Jesus' day. But from the records that we have of them, it's interesting to see and compare and contrast what Jesus does here and what they would do. The exorcism rituals of these Jews, these exorcists, was extremely complicated. It involved all of these incantations and formulas. It involved talismans and poultices and rituals. And there was often, as kind of the capstone of it all, an appeal to the authority of some powerful figure of the past. In the one that I was reading this past week, or one of the ones I was reading this past week, an appeal to Solomon was made. And apparently this was very common. They would say, you know, kind of, "In the name of Solomon, I command you to come out." So they would appeal to someone else's authority. And yeah, they would use all these weird things, like the different mixtures of things. Apparently they thought smells were particularly effective at casting out demons. And so one, he had a ring that had, you know, some different herbs and spices that apparently Solomon had said is effective for casting out demons. And he held it under the nose of the demon-possessed man and drew out the spirit that way while he's uttering all these incantations. It was just an extremely complicated, multi-layered sort of event. Well, how different is it with Jesus here? And what does Jesus do? He just speaks and the demon obeys. Right? He says, "Be silent," and come out of him, and the demon is instantly silenced and instantly comes out of the man, despite the demon's unwillingness and resistance. I mean, that's indicated to us that as he's coming out of this man, he convulses the man and he cries out with a loud voice. This demon didn't want to, but he had no choice when faced with the authority of Jesus. That's all that Jesus does. He doesn't have to appeal to the authority of anyone else. He doesn't have to use any rituals or incantations or poultices. He just speaks. And in his own authority, the demon is forced to obey. An absolute authority, even over the demonic world. And this demonstration of unparalleled authority is exactly what the people around him noticed. I mean, notice verses 27 to 28 again. They were amazed, and so they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. I mean, they recognized that this level of authority was something that none of these other self-proclaimed exorcists could demonstrate in the least. It was authority that impressed them. Nor was this an isolated event. I mean, verses 32 to 34, we see that that same evening, the whole town is bringing together their possessed people. And we're told in verse 34 that Jesus cast out many demons. And that he also wouldn't permit these demons to speak because they knew who he was. Now, again, we mentioned before this whole idea of why Jesus sort of kept his identity somewhat secret, or at least commanded other people not to make him known. We won't rehash that, and we're actually, Lord willing, the next passage that we see talk about that a little bit. But it's just his authority. He commands them to be silent, and they have no choice. They have to be silent. But this is proof for us that Jesus has authority not just over the human realm, not just above these scribes, but over the spiritual realm as well. And this is a great comfort to us, that Jesus has this kind of authority. Now, Satan and demons are real. And they are really active in this world, and they are really actively seeking to oppose God and his people, and seeking to keep their hold on those who do not yet know God. Demon possession is really, I think, the ultimate expression of mankind's bondage to Satan and to his kingdom. I mean, you couldn't get any worse than this. A demon entering into and taking complete control over a man so that this demon can force a man to do and to speak as he commands. I mean, there's no greater example of absolute bondage to Satan and to his kingdom than demon possession. And yet Christ has complete authority and power even over such a degree of bondage as this. In an instant, with a single word, this bondage is broken. No need for ritual, no need for incantation, and certainly no need to appeal to any other authority. He has all the authority necessary in himself. And what a comfort is that to us. Even our greatest, most powerful enemy, Satan himself, is powerless in the face of Christ's authority. What do we have to fear if even Satan trembles before the authority of Christ? Well, we've seen Jesus' authority over the human realm. We've seen his authority over the spiritual realm. And we note, finally, Jesus' authority over the natural realm as well. Read verses 29 to 31 again. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Now, in some ways, the next scene seems kind of anticlimactic after the last one, doesn't it? Less dramatic, at least, compared with what we've just seen. But this, too, in all of its kind of simplicity and domesticity, really reveals to us the authority of Christ over all. Peter's mother-in-law has a fever. And perhaps it's not even that serious of a fever. Luke, the physician, tells us it was a high fever. But again, it's a fever, and maybe it was more dangerous in that day. But we don't think of that as, you know, absolutely life-threatening. It's a fever. But even such a relatively minor concern as this, I mean, compared especially with the possession of a man by a demon, even such a relatively minor concern is not beneath the compassionate notice of Christ. I mean, the people in the household tell him about her, and Christ heals her. But notice once again the simplicity, the ease with which Christ accomplishes this healing. He simply came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and the fever was gone. And notice also how completely she was healed. I think that's why this detail is listed for us at the end. And she began to serve them. There was no need for rest or recovery. She was absolutely, completely healed. And she immediately could resume all of her normal duties, including serving her guests a meal. And again, this might seem a bit unremarkable compared with the previous episode, but it's not. I mean, think of this. Even today, with all of the incredible advances of science and medicine, no doctor can do what Jesus does here with the same effortless and immediate and complete result, even with something so minor as a fever. They can't do this. And nor, again, was this an isolated occurrence. Later that day, again, according to verses 32 to 34, Christ heals many more who were also suffering from diseases of all kinds and all degrees of severity. But what does this show us about Jesus but his absolute authority even over the natural realm? I mean, like bondage to Satan, so physical sickness is also a result of the curse, a result of man's fall into sin and God's judgment for his sin. These healings too, no less than the casting out of demons, were proof that God's kingdom had arrived in power and that the curse of God against sin was beginning to be broken. I was thinking about this earlier, and I was thinking about C.S. Lewis, the Lion, Witch in the Wardrobe, the Narnia books, and how, you know, this world of Narnia kind of lay under this curse from this witch, so that it was always winter, it was never Christmas, which, you know, all children still shudder at. But it's always winter, there's no spring, there's no relief from the cold, the ice, the snow. But then, you know, the king, Aslan, this lion, comes, and just by his very presence, that curse begins to weaken, right? You know, they're walking along and they see the snow is starting to melt, that certain flowers are starting to spring up out of the earth like in spring. And it was all just signs that this curse was weakening and it was about to be broken. Well, that's what we have here with Christ and his arrival as ushering in the kingdom of God. These casting out of demons, these healings of these diseases, they're all signs to us that the curse is weakening, that it's about to be broken, that the kingdom of God is about to come and cast out the kingdom of Satan. But this too is a great comfort to us. And we are bodies as well as souls. And we need physical deliverance as well as spiritual deliverance, because the curse was spiritual death as well as physical death. And no matter what physical ailments we might suffer in this age, Christ has all authority over them. He can heal them if he so chooses, and he can do so immediately and completely. But even if it be his will to allow us to suffer some illness, even if it be for our entire earthly lives, still there will come a day when we will be fully and finally and eternally delivered from such things. When this kingdom comes in all of its fullness, when we are raised with incorruptible, imperishable bodies that are worthy of entering that kingdom, and when the curse of God against sin is finally broken, then sickness and pain and even death itself will be no more, as we are assured in the book of Revelation. And what hope! And it's all because of the authority of Christ over all, even over the natural realm. Jesus has great authority indeed, the greatest and highest authority. And in the purposes of Mark's gospel, these demonstrations of his authority and his teaching and his exorcism and his healings, they indicate to us the true identity of Jesus. He's no mere man. He's no mere human teacher like these scribes. He's even no mere miracle-working prophet like those in the Old Testament. He is so much more. In his authority, he is the Christ and he is the Son of God. As we close, let me just draw out two simple final applications from this picture of Christ's authority over these various realms that we've seen. The first is this: recognize Jesus' authority. Recognize Jesus' authority. Have you come to recognize the authority of Jesus? if you would enter the kingdom, then you must submit to the authority of the king. And that's what Jesus called men to do. That's what he called when he called them to repent and to believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God was at hand. He was calling them to submit to his authority as the king. And have you yet turned from your sins? Have you yet bowed the knee to this authoritative king? If not, once again, I don't just call you to do so. Jesus himself calls you to do so today. And he is calling you to do so with the same authority that he called men to do so when he was here on earth. Not an iota less. I don't just call you to do this. Jesus calls you to do this. To do this today, while there is still time. And if you are already in the kingdom, then are you continuing to recognize the authority of your king in all areas of your life? Because as we've seen today, there is nothing, there is no realm in heaven or in earth that lies outside of his authority. He is king, and he is king over all. Perhaps there is some sin of which we need to repent anew. Perhaps there is some area in which we need to submit anew to the authority of Christ's teaching. So first, recognize Jesus' authority. Submit to it. But secondly, rejoice in Jesus' authority. Rejoice in Jesus' authority. For Jesus' enemies, as we saw here with this demon, and as we will see later with the men that opposed him, for Jesus' enemies, his authority is a terrifying and deadly reality. But for his people, the authority of Jesus is an immeasurable comfort. Because Jesus, as we've seen here, wields this authority for our deliverance. He wields this authority for our salvation. In his authority, Christ is accomplishing our deliverance from every facet of the curse of God against sin, whether spiritual, in the dominion and oppression of Satan and his hosts, or physical, even when it comes to something that's relatively minor, a fever or a headache or a cold, of which half of us are suffering right now. He has delivered us from our bondage to Satan, and he will even deliver us one day from every last remnant of sickness and pain and death. And no one and no thing in all of creation can resist his authority or frustrate his purposes. Nothing, as we've seen in the human realm, nothing in the spiritual realm, nothing even in the natural realm, because they are each and every one of them under his complete and sovereign authority. Let us recognize his authority, and as we recognize it, let us rejoice in it, because he wields it for our deliverance. Let's praise God for this. Our Father, we do praise you that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. Father, there are no better, no wiser, no more capable hands into which all authority could be delivered. We rejoice in that. Father, we rejoice that Christ is authoritative over us, that we can submit to him. We thank you that he wields that authority not to do to us what we deserve as sinners, as rebels against your authority. He doesn't use it to destroy us, but that he gives us an opportunity to repent, to believe in him, and then wields that authority to save us. Father, thank you for this. Let the knowledge of Christ's authority over all things comfort us this day if we are truly submitting to it. Father, we thank you for the hope that his sovereign, complete authority gives to us. We have nothing to fear, Father. Our enemy is already defeated. And even our physical ailments will one day be removed from us eternally. Father, thank you for that hope. Help us to glorify you as you deserve for all that we have seen in your word today. We pray this in Christ's authoritative name. Amen.